before that, this little course, he cannot fail, for he is God.
I'd like to use those words to introduce my subject tonight, because the great doctrinal controversy, at least amongst evangelicals, on the temptation of our Lord Jesus Christ is this. Well, if Christ couldn't sin, what's the sense of the temptation? If I've heard it once, I've heard it 10 times. I'd like you to look at the scriptural record tonight in Matthew's Gospel. Matthew chapter 4. Even a famous radio Bible teacher, who's now with the Lord and therefore knows better, preached and proved conclusively to his audience in 4 weeks of meetings, as a man, Jesus could have sinned. And if not, what is the purpose of the temptation? We'll look at those sentences and those words a little later on. But in Matthew's Gospel, we'll read the first 11 verses of chapter 4. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward in hunger. And when the tempter came to him, he said, If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But he answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Jesus said unto him, It is written again, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Again the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world, and the glory of them, and saith unto him, All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then saith Jesus unto him, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. This is not the only record of the temptation. You know that in the 4 Gospels, Christ is depicted in John's Gospel as God the Son, and in Luke as the man, the Son of Man, the perfect man. In Mark's Gospel, he's the servant of Jehovah, the suffering servant of Jehovah. And here in Matthew, he's the king. Now, it's remarkable the way the temptation is developed in these 4 Gospels. First place, let me remind you that Matthew and John were apostles. They lived with the Lord for 2 or 3 years in close, intimate contact and fellowship with him. Mark and Luke, on the other hand, as far as we know, never even saw him. Mark may have seen him, but he certainly wasn't one of the apostles. And Luke lived hundreds of miles away and probably never saw the face of our Lord Jesus Christ in the flesh. Now, there's no record, no allusion to the temptation in the Gospel of John, because God cannot be tempted, and John's Gospel portrays him as the Son of God. Open your Bibles, keep your place in Matthew there, but turn to James, the Epistle of James. And in the very first chapter, you can read these words. Verse 13. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. I repeat the last half. God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. Now, you wouldn't expect John to give a record of the temptation when he's emphasizing the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Matthew's gospel, and in Mark and in Luke, we have something about the temptation. In Mark, very, very little, because Mark is a servant. Who cares about the trials and temptations of a servant? Mark barely touches upon it and goes on. But in Matthew, you have a king. And in Luke, you have the perfect man. The temptation is recorded in full detail. Matthew's gospel says he was led of the Spirit. The king was led of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. In Mark's gospel, it says he was driven by the Holy Spirit. And in Luke's gospel, it says he was full of the Holy Spirit. A beautiful comparison between the three gospels. Mark also adds that he was with the wild beasts in the desert, but the angels came and helped him. There's another difference in the word used for Satan. In Matthew's gospel, he's called the tempter. Mark's gospel, he's the adversary, or Satan, which means adversary. And in Luke's gospel, he's the accuser. The word devil means the accuser. And so, as you know, having heard this account many times, Christ answered Satan three times by saying, "It is written, it is written, it is written." In Luke's gospel, he only uses those words twice, but he quotes scripture just the same. And in Matthew's gospel, this is added at the end of the temptation, because I think that Matthew's gospel gives the chronological order. Then the king says to him, "Be gone, Satan. Get thee hence, Satan." He had the authority to command him to leave when he incited him blatantly to worship a creature. Now, we're not going to go into the order of the temptation particularly, excepting there's a difference between Matthew and Luke, you see. In Matthew's gospel, if the three temptations are A, B, C, well, in Luke's gospel, it's A, C, B. Now, what's the reason for that? Well, the reason is, I think, that in Luke's gospel, you have the moral order. In Matthew's gospel, you have the chronological order. And certainly, this was the crisis, the climax of the temptation. Satan said to him, first of all, "If you're the Son of God, then make these stones into bread." Now, you see, God had just got finished saying, because you must always ignore the chapter divisions in Scripture, at least when you feel like it. And the first verse immediately preceding this, verse 17 of chapter 3, a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." God was announcing to heaven and earth that this man, who had been born in Bethlehem, brought up in Nazareth, lived a perfectly sinless life, and God could look down from heaven, and after his baptism, he could say to everybody, "This is my Son, my beloved, in whom I am well pleased." The people had been flocking to John the Baptist to get baptized. And he wouldn't baptize them unless they confessed their sins. He wasn't going through any mere ritual to make them feel better or something. And he said he demanded that they give up their sin. They had to express their repentance by action. He told the soldiers what to do. He told the others what to do. John refused some because they didn't repent. And then this man came, a relative of his, whom he may have known but slightly. And he said he wanted to be baptized. And John said, "What? I baptize you?" He said, "I need to be baptized by you, not vice versa." But the Lord Jesus said, "Suffer it to be so for now, for thus it behooveth us to fulfill all righteousness." And so John suffered him, or allowed him, and baptized him. And when he came up out of the water of baptism, because it was by immersion, the Holy Spirit of God descended in form of a dove and abode upon him. And John knew for sure this is the Christ, because that's a sign that had been given to him. And this voice from heaven now wasn't the voice of an angel. Michael was in heaven. Gabriel was in heaven. an innumerable company of angels were in heaven, but none of them could say, this is my son. Only God could say it. Doesn't say God, doesn't say the Father, but it must have been God. And this is what he said. And the announcement, the acclamation that Christ was the Son of God was immediately challenged by Satan. Not that Satan would deny that he's the Son of God. I think Satan's position was this. If he doesn't take his place or retake his place as a Son of God, he'll fall into sin, same as every other man has done. And the challenge really was to defeat Satan as God. Of course, no problem there. Satan knows perfectly well that God is on the throne. But the Son of God had become a man. And the challenge is, I can make him sin. Every other man ever walked this globe has sinned. This one will too, unless he takes his authority as the Son of God. Then, of course, Satan knew his place. I think it's important to realize Satan's position in the court of heaven. In the first place, Satan is not omnipotent. He's not omniscient. He's not God. Never spell the pronoun referring to Satan with a capital H. Though I found myself doing that in writing out my notes, I think, for this message, but I quickly crossed it out again. Just because we write he with a capital H so often, but Satan's not God at all. Far inferior to God. God never created any being that could really challenge his throne. Nor all of them put together, for that matter. But still, Satan has certain access to the presence of God. And I want you to turn to the book of Job in the Old Testament. Perhaps one of the earliest books of the Old Testament, although found in the middle. And I will read you a few verses in the first chapter of Job. You know, Job was a perfect and upright man, one that feared God and eschewed evil. And he tried to keep his house in order, his family in order too. But the scene changes in Job chapter 1 from earth to heaven. And verse 6, we'll get to heaven. Now there was a day when the sons of God, that is the angels, came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. He wasn't challenged for coming, but God put the challenge to him. I want you to notice this trial started with the words of God. God is the originator of everything. And so he started by asking Satan, whence comest thou? Satan was responsible to God. God had a right to say, where have you been? What have you been doing? So Satan said, I think in a flippant way, not in a reverent way, it doesn't sound like it, from going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down in it. In other words, minding my own business. And the implication, because all Satan's words have an implication, the implication is, why don't you mind yours? Of course, you can't talk to God quite like that. But Satan almost did before he was through. Anyway, the Lord challenged him with Exhibit A. Amongst the mass of mankind, he was a man, Job, a perfect, upright man, one that feared God and hated evil. And so the Lord said to him, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? Now notice the questions Satan asked. Doth Job fear God for naught? He's selfish, the same as all the rest of us. Hast not thou made an hedge about him and about his house and about all that he hath on every side? You've shown favoritism. See the implication of these words. He said to God, you've shown favor. Now imagine accusing God in the throne of, in the court of heaven. That's what it amounts to. You've shown favoritism to this man by putting a special hedge around him. So he challenged him. Verse 11. But put forth thine hand now and touch all that he hath. He will curse thee to thy face. God said, all right, go ahead. See what you can do. He's in thy power, only upon himself put not forth thine hand. That was round one. And of course, you know what happened? Job sinned not, the last verse of the chapter, nor charged God foolishly. So Satan tried another tactic by saying, well, I must touch his body. Skin for skin, yea, all that a man hath will he give for his life. But put forth thy hand now and touch him, and he'll curse thee to thy face. God said, go ahead. Now, God didn't have a perfect man. Job was not a perfect man. God never said about Job, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. The reason I'm reading this as a parallel, Satan had access to the court of heaven, and he demanded, as a challenge to the righteous judge, that he might have an opportunity to put Job to the test. And he did it, and God gave him the opportunity. In the New Testament, also, Scripture says about Peter, the Lord Jesus said about Peter, he said, Simon, Simon, Satan hath desired to sift thee like wheat, but I have prayed for thee. And when thou art restored, strengthen thy brethren. Why does God give Satan the right to do what he wants with people? Well, Exhibit A. And I'd like to suggest two reasons for the temptation of our Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, the accuser demanded it. And secondly, God wants to demonstrate to the world the perfections of his Son. Now, I believe with all my heart that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. And by Son of God, we do not mean a creature. We do not mean someone that came into being, someone who wasn't existent at one time and then he became the Son of God. We don't believe that at all. The Son of God is God. Therefore, we call our little book, which is ours to mention, God the Son. And not in Scripture. These words aren't in Scripture, but the teaching we believe is scriptural. We hope you like the book when you get it. But about the temptation of our Lord Jesus Christ, you have the theory of impeccability and peccability. Now, you know how I hate to use these long theological words. But peccability means nothing more nor less than this, but Christ could sin. And impeccability means he couldn't sin. We use the term impeccable sometimes nowadays. This young man was dressed impeccably. Well, I mean to say purely theoretical, but there are some like that, I suppose, today. Means without a flaw. In regard to Christ, however, it means he couldn't sin. Not simply that he didn't sin, but that he couldn't sin. And so there are those, many evangelicals included, who teach and believe the peccability of Christ. In other words, he could have sinned. And then there are those who are right, and we teach the impeccability of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I don't think I'm dogmatic or anything like that. I'm very flexible. I dare say it was well over 10 years ago, I was just a young fellow, and I said to a brother in our assembly, well, if Christ couldn't sin, what was the purpose of the temptation? This has been going on for well over 10 years, I say, decades. And, of course, long, long before that. I've thought it through anyway, and this is what I firmly believe. First of all, this is what peccability is. He could have sinned, but just didn't. Secondly, I like to define the word tempt. What does the word tempt mean? You say, what was the purpose of the temptation? Well, the word tempt means, first of all, to incite to sin. To try to pressure a person or trap a person or lead a person into sin. That's what tempt means. The word also means to put to the test. To put to the test. We read in James, this is absolutely a key verse, James chapter 1, that God cannot be tempted, and he doesn't tempt any man to sin either. God hates sin. Why would he deliberately lead you into sin? Nothing could be further from the mind of God. He's trying to keep you from sin. The Lord Jesus Christ told us to pray, deliver us from temptation. Lead us not into temptation and deliver us from evil. Now, the Scripture says about Abraham that God put Abraham to the test. Doesn't mean he tempted him to sin, but he put him to the test. And the Lord Jesus Christ said about Philip in John chapter 6, you remember when there were so many people there, 5,000 men plus women and children. The Lord had been teaching them all day and they were in the wilderness. And some of the disciples said, send them away so they can get some food. They're gonna get hungry. They are hungry. And the Lord said, Don't send them away. Give them something to eat. And in John's gospel, it says, this he said to test Philip. I've forgotten what the King James Version said, but that's what it means. It's exactly the same word as to tempt. Not that he wanted Philip to tell a lie, or he wasn't sending a booby trap for Philip to fall into. He put him to the test. How far is your faith going to go in this, Philip? And all Philip could say is, if 200 penny worth of bread, would that be enough to feed them all? His faith didn't rise very high at all. I wouldn't give Philip a grade A for that at all. But it's the same word. So get these two meanings in your mind. Incite to sin, that's one thing. And of course, that was the devil's purpose. But put to the test is something quite different. Now, what would happen, supposing we had to accept this, that Christ could have sinned? What are the implications of peccability? Well, in the first place, it obviously means that Christ had a nature that could respond to temptation. That's what you mean by saying he could sin. He had a nature that could respond to temptation. In other words, like us, like sinful men. We have a nature that will respond, that can respond, not compulsorily, but far too frequently. The question is, did Christ have a sinful nature? If he had a sinful, fallible nature, which is required by this theory, if he could sin, he must have had a nature that could respond to it. My question is, when did he lose that fallible nature? When did he lose it? Now, I know when I'm going to lose mine. The scripture says, when we see him, we'll be transformed into his image, and we'll be like him in a moment of time. Then the old nature will be gone. Today, after being saved for many years, I still have the old nature, and so have you. Don't let anyone tell you you can go through certain motions and writhe and groan and pray for 100 hours or something, and you lose the old nature. Not in the Bible. The Lord Jesus Christ never lost his old nature. He never had one. He wasn't born that way. So you see, the second implication of the peccability is this. It denies the virgin birth. Because if the virgin birth is true, Christ was born, not in the same way we all are, not with two natures, at least not with a sinful nature or a nature with a propensity to sin, a nature capable of sin. He wasn't born that way. Born of a virgin birth. You and I are born with a father and a mother, and the nature of Adam is passed on to us, the ability to sin. Therefore, the peccability denies or tends to deny the virgin birth. I think there's something still more serious. If Christ could have sinned, dear friends, the incarnation was a gamble. The incarnation was a gamble. Because the whole plan of God depended upon this one Savior. And if this one failed, the Son of God, there was no other Son of God, this is the only one. He was the only one that could be the Savior. If he failed, then there is no redemption. Do you think God took that chance? You see, in the beginning, if I could speak very, very reverently, I might say that God gave away a little bit of his sovereignty when he created angels, spirits, and men. Before that, there was nobody to challenge his authority, nobody to break his law, no one to do anything wrong. He made men, and he made angels with free will, within certain limits. They could obey and love, or they could sin and hate. He did that for a specific purpose. Namely, to find some, at least, who would love him freely, willingly, because they love him, that's all. I think I was speaking to a group of young people the other night, and I used an illustration of a young fellow that sort of wanted to get married, but he was a very, very brilliant young scientist, a genius, in fact. And he just couldn't find a girl that would possibly be suitable for him, and he felt that anyone he got would be it just caused him trouble, etc., etc. So he decided to make himself a machine and program the thing so that it would do exactly what he told him, what he told it to do. And he did it. He made this robo, we call them, and when he came home at night, he'd say, bring me my slippers. Clank, clank, clank. Up would come his slippers. Cook me a steak tonight with onions. And the robot could do everything. And then he said to it, in my imagination, of course, he said to the robo, come and give me a kiss. Clank, 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 clank. A big kiss. Wouldn't that grab you? How many fellas here want a wife like that? You'd rather have a wife that would defy you and disagree with you on every point than to have a machine around that just obey you mechanically like that. And slightly more, like the possibly the realm of reality, supposing you married a girl that was an imbecile, or virtually an imbecile, she would obey and never have a thought for herself, never a disagreement, everything doing exactly what you want. Would that be love? What a monstrosity. Dear friends, God didn't want any more machines. He could have created a million machines that would obey his will. Call them what kind of beings you want. But he deliberately created beings that could disobey him. But if they did obey him, that's what he wanted. Free worship and love. That's why he did it. Now, alas, you know what happened. The first man and his wife fell into sin. And the result was that that nature was passed on to everybody else. And although God made these beings, angels and men, he never made enough to thwart his own purposes. He'd be very foolish to do so, wouldn't he? They talk sometimes, at least they used to talk very, very loosely about these great computers, you know. And presently, man, they're afraid man's going to make a computer that would overthrow the human race or something. Which is purely imaginary, in fact, ridiculous. All you have to do is pull the plug and the computer can't do anything else. Unless you program that and takes a genius printer to program it, it won't do anything anyway. But God never created enough beings to thwart his own plans. Far from it. But he promised a Savior. And the Savior had to be God himself. Because he wasn't going to put any other being before men say, this is the one that saved you from your sins. Love him. No. He said, I'm going to save you from your sins. Love me. That's what God wants. Dear friends, this is basic in the very concept of love. Love must have love. Not by command, but because it's free. And so God wants that for himself. Now then, if you get any idea whatsoever in these few minutes of the scope and the stupendous grandeur of the plan of salvation, can you imagine God putting up a Savior that could have failed after all? Here was Satan in the beginning, said, I'm going to be like the Most High, I'll set my throne above the stars of heaven, etc., etc. God said, no, you won't. And he was cast out. But the rebel in God's creation. And when he created man, the rebel was able to lead all men into rebellion against God. But God's got a plan, the plan of redemption. And he's going to come himself and save the world by dying for their sins, if they'll believe in him. That's the gospel. And so he's going to put up a redeemer that might fail after all, and the whole plan go to pieces? Never. I can't believe for a moment that it could have failed in that way. Next, the implication of the peccability of Christ is this. It's the first step in denying his deity. Because God cannot sin. God cannot fail. How then could Christ sin? Well, only if you make him a little bit less than God. So I see in peccability the first step in denying his deity. Then besides that, peccability means that God could act contrary to himself. He could do something which he doesn't want to do. That's what sin is. How would you define sin? Well, I know sin is used very loosely nowadays. It's glossed over and glamorized. Almost something to be longed for. I read a smart remark by somebody who was Went up in a plane with one of these stunt pilots. And the pilot went through all sorts of things, finally made a power dive 14,000 feet or something. And the man said afterwards, "All my sins flashed before me in a moment of time." He said, "It was so interesting, I made the pilot do it again 5 times more. Very funny, isn't it? Your sins flash before you. You love it. Do it again. But those sins will drag you down to a Christless eternity. And that's what sin is. Sin is doing something contrary to the will of God. Now, can God do something he doesn't want to do? Why should he? How could he? If he did, we'd have an arbitrary, changeable God, not a God we could trust in at all. So, by saying Christ could sin, you're saying he's less than God. And the only alternative is to split his personality. True, God became a man, the God-man. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And this is what some evangelicals say. As a man, he could sin. But as God, of course, he could not sin. Does that sound plausible to you? Well, doctrinally, theologically, scripturally, if possible, it's even worse. Because it means that Jesus Christ is not one person, but two. And one of the most ancient heresies is this, that the divine spirit came down on the man Jesus. That's not the scriptural teaching at all. Far from it. The scriptural teaching is God became a man. The Word became flesh. Not that God came upon a creature and amalgamated with him somehow. That's not the scriptural teaching at all. But when you say that as a man he could sin, as God he couldn't sin, that's what you're forced to. Now just a word on the implications of impeccability, the opposite view. In the first place, people say, and this is what people are going to say this to me after the meeting tonight, I'm almost willing to bet on it, if I was a betting man. But if Christ couldn't sin, what was the sense of the temptation? He's just a phony. He just went through the motions or something. Oh, no, not so. Not at all. The temptation was real. In fact, it was even a greater trial for Christ than it would have been for any other man, because Christ is holy. And the scripture says, he's the Holy One. Before he was born, the angel said, to marry that Holy One that should be born of thee, should be called the Son of the Most High. And the disciples in Acts used the same phrase in their prayer. We pray by thy Holy Son or thy Holy Child, Jesus. Christ was holy, perfectly sinless, and hating sin, and withdrawing from sin, shrinking from sin. That's what holiness is. The temptation wasn't phony. It hit him worse than it would you and me, because he was so holy. Mr. John Smart, in this book that I mentioned before, takes up the subject of the temptation. And he gives an excellent illustration, I think. He said, here's a forest of trees, and a terrible gale comes along and knocks down every tree in the forest except one. One tree alone can stand up against the gale and comes forth at the end still alive and still standing. All the rest go down. Now the question is, which tree felt the force of the gale most? The trees that fell or the tree that stood? Obviously the tree that stood felt the full force of the gale. The others gave up or keeled over or kicked in or something. But this one tree stood throughout the whole 5 or 10 minutes, whatever the length of a gale might be. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ did. Wasn't a phony at all. But on the other hand, it doesn't mean he might have sinned. Well, then there's another question. People say, well, then he's no example to me if he couldn't sin. Well, I grant you that. On that particular point, he's not my example. You've got hundreds of other examples, men just like you, Elijah, men of like nature as us, fallible, and they stood up. Not 100%. Nobody did 100%, but they stood in temptation, which you will never have to experience. But the Lord Jesus Christ, as a Son of God, he couldn't possibly be a perfect example in that regard. Now the Bible says we should follow the example of Christ. We sang that in our hymn. My example is he, but only in a limited way. When it comes to the temptation of Satan, I'd rather have not one more example, and him God anyway. I'd rather have an infallible Savior who can make me stand. That's what I need. You can surround me with 500 examples. When the time comes, down I go again. but not with the power of Christ ruling in my life. If Christ was fallible in Matthew chapter 4, when did he become infallible? The scripture says he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so this one in heaven, he might fail you. He might sin in heaven. You say, well, nobody sins in heaven. Very well. But peccability and fallibility are close enough for me to make them interchangeable. And this Savior might fail to come after all. He might ignore your prayer. He might forsake you in time of difficulty. You say he can fail. I don't want a Savior like that. Give me something better, please. And here he is in the Word of God, the impeccable, infallible, divine Savior. I wish I had time to go into the reasons for our temptations. First of all, the same in the sense that Satan demands that you should be tempted. Satan might be asking for you right now. And God might want to display you. We get that in Ephesians chapter 3 also. The saints are on display. God's example, God's exhibit of fallible men and women who can stand by the power of God. To say all we need is a good example is to glorify human nature, to ignore our fallen nature, our weakness. Just give me a good example I can stand? Oh, no. I want the power of God within. And that's what God provides. Our resources are the same as what Christ used. Because even though he was the Son of God, he never said, how dare you tempt me and I'm the Son of God. He didn't say that. He said, it is written. It is written. It is written. You and I can do the same. If we know the Word of God. We've got to know the Word of God and apply it in the proper way. So all we have in time of temptation is an infallible Savior at the right hand of God and the Holy Spirit of God, equally God, dwelling within our hearts. Is that enough? No temptation can hit you that hasn't been the common experience of mankind. And God said he will not allow any temptation which he doesn't give power for you to overcome as well. The widow of Zarephath, in the time of famine, all she had was a little flour in a barrel and a little oil in a cruse. Now that flour speaks of Christ, sifted, pure, white, and holy. She had Christ in picture, and she had a little oil. That's a picture of the Holy Spirit. What more do you want? Thank God for, not only for one who's able to save us from the guilt of sin, one who's able to save us from the power of sin. That's the Savior you need. There are men in this world, 100,000, I suppose, that will take you into a little telephone booth or something similar, and you confess your sins to him, and he says, I forgive you. Didn't even say it in English, says it in Latin. Or he might say it in English today. But if you say, Mister, thanks for forgiving me, but what's going to keep me from doing this thing again? He doesn't make any claim to that whatsoever. No priest ever claims to say, I can give you the power to keep you from sin. All he'll say is say 10,000 times, oh, Hail Mary, I love you, or something like that. I don't know what he said. But Jesus Christ not only has the authority to say, I forgive you, he says, I've got the power to make you stand. Unto him who's able to keep you from falling. He's able to keep you from falling. He didn't fall himself. And he's got the power in heaven tonight to keep us. Is anyone here tonight who hasn't got this Savior? You're still worrying about your sins and the guilt of your sins and the power, the habit of sin in your life. This is the Savior. Many people, their sins are forgiven because they accepted Christ. But they don't get the victory, perhaps for years, because they don't know the truth of God's precious word. I ask you then to set your gaze upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who entered into this ordeal with Satan in order to manifest to mankind that he was truly the Son of God. Not to convince the Father, not to find out for himself, but perhaps to put Satan to flight for the moment, and certainly to show us the power of the Word of God. I trust that the Spirit of God will bring these truths home to our hearts, each one in his own power. Shall we close in a word of prayer? Our loving God and our Father, We commit ourselves to Thee. At the close of this little meditation, we thank Thee for the Holy Scripture. We thank Thee for a desire on the part of Thy servants in this place to know more about Jesus. What a wonderful activity. What a wonderful quest and search to know more about Christ. And our desire is that we might be more like Him. And we pray then that by Thy Spirit, by the power of God, by the resurrection power, Thou will make us more like Christ. And help us to live for Him in this world and to tell others about Him. We pray Thy blessing in this assembly and its testimony and all its activity. And we commit ourselves to these we separate in the precious name of our infallible Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.